Maybe while you're finding your seats, thank you to Philip Sasser and his leadership of the worship team today. Philip did a great job today, and he's doing a great job with his new role as deacon of the worship team. He's really serving us all well, managing a lot of details with that come with the worship team. And so thank you, Philip. All right, as we prepare to hear from the Word of God in Matthew 18, on the topic of forgiveness, I was thinking about Corrie Ten Boom, and I don't know if you know her story, but it's told in her book, The Hiding Place, which is a very powerful story, wonderful story of a Christian finding her way in horrific situations. And in that story, she's from Holland, and during World War II, she hid Jews from the Germans, from the Nazis. And eventually she and her sister were arrested, sent to a concentration camp, and there her sister died. She was released and would go on to minister, actually, to many people who were victims of the concentration camps and then would be released. And just the incredible emotional aftermath, as you can imagine. But she tells a story there of speaking at a conference at one time, and she had the very unsettling situation of confronting one of the guards that were in the concentration camp where she was. And this guard had become a Christian. So he was, as an unbeliever, participating in just these massive crimes against humanity. But then he became a Christian and was very aware of the sinfulness of his sin and actually approached Corrie Ten Boom, not knowing that Corrie Ten Boom knew him. But he approached Corrie Ten Boom and just said, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me for what I did." And so here's what she says about that moment. "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, because he had actually held out his hand saying, 'Please forgive me.' But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Quote, 'If you do not forgive men their trespasses,' Jesus says, 'neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.' I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so she then says that she was able to extend her hand, and at that moment, she talks about just a wave of love, actually, that overwhelmed her. And so she was able to say, "I forgive you with all my heart." A very powerful moment, but it illustrates something that we're going to see in our text today, that in so many situations, we can't forgive until we see the sin against us in a much bigger picture. So she herself said that she was able to forgive only when she was aware of the sins that had again and again, her own sins that had again and again to be forgiven, until she remembered the condition that God forgives us only as we forgive those who have sinned against us. She remembered just the internal devastation that happens to us if we remain unforgiving. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. And so only when she became aware of all of those things was she able to extend her hand and say, "I forgive you with all my heart." And that's a helpful picture for us today as we look at this issue of forgiveness. Because what Jesus is going to do in a very powerful parable is he's going to present to us our sinfulness, our almost impossible to comprehend sinfulness. And he wants, in light of that, for all of us to walk in forgiveness. Now, what he's definitely not going to do is somehow dismiss our sin as if it's no big deal. You know, someone's asked for our forgiveness, and we say, sure, it's no problem. Not a big deal. Well, no, last week Jim preached on church discipline, so we know that sin is a big deal. So when people sin against us, sometimes as that escalates, we actually have to remove them from the church. That's the most significant thing that a Christian can do to another Christian, as Christians, is remove them from the church. You know, we don't have the power of the sword. The government has the power of the sword. So in a spiritual sense, the most powerful thing we have in our arsenal is to remove someone from the church. And Jesus says that's what we must do in certain situations when people sin against us. So certainly Jesus is not saying sin is no big deal, so therefore forgive them. No, he's going to just help us to see our sin the sin of someone else in a much bigger picture. And I think if we can get a hold of this, if I can get a hold of this, it will change our lives. It will change all relationships that we currently have, especially the closest relationships that we have where the sins against us are much more frequent. You know, spouses, parent-child, friends in a church, brothers and sisters in the same church or same home group. In those closest of situations, closest of relationship, people sin against others all the time. And so if we can get a hold of this truth, it will change all of those relationships. So God, help us to do that. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you as sinners and as those who have been sinned against. And that's a daily situation, Lord. We have daily sinned and we have daily been sinned against. And some of us come, Lord, with bitterness and unforgiveness, like a thick, dark cloud hanging over us right this very second. Maybe it's within a marriage, or maybe it's a parent and a child. Maybe it's another relationship within this church. But unforgiveness is just hanging over us. And so, Lord, I pray especially for those that you would just use the word of God to just penetrate hearts. We just pray this morning for those who struggle with anger and self-righteousness, that you would use this scripture to convict us, Lord, that you would help us to see even those actions in light of your word today. And our desire, Lord, is to be a forgiving people. As those who have been forgiven, we pray that we would be a forgiving people, gracious. Not because sin is not a big deal. It's the biggest of deals. But Lord, because we have been forgiven, we have tasted complete, absolute, total, unqualified forgiveness. And therefore, Lord, there is forgiveness we can extend to others. So help us, Lord, I pray, by the power of the Spirit, by the conviction that comes as we study the word of God, Lord, just help us today be affected by this word and let it transform our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew 18, just to give us some sense of the context. We're in Matthew 18, and this is the fourth large teaching block in the book of Matthew. His book has narrative sections that are typically followed by just a large teaching section. And Matthew 18 as a whole chapter is one of those large teaching blocks. And this one, if you had to put one topic that connects all of these pericopes here, it would be sin. And sin is such a critical area to get a hold of because it's a very routine experience that we all have, either sinning or receiving the treatment of the sinfulness of others. And so Jesus is unpacking many of the details surrounding sin. And in our passage this morning, 21 through 35, the bulk of that, about 95% of that, is a single parable. And because we're going to work through the parable so closely, let me just give us a picture. Because the thing with the parable is there's always a punchline at the back. So if you don't know the punchline at the back, then it's going to be hard to get a hold of the parable as we work forward here. Well, in this parable, Jesus tells of a king. There's a king who has a slave. And the king, at some moment in time, wants to settle all of his accounts, wants to get all of his books in order. And so this slave comes before him who owes him 10,000 talents, an impossible debt, as we'll see in a moment. But the king, in mercy, forgives, waives the debt, forgone, forgiven. And that servant leaves the presence of the king and immediately confronts another slave who owes him a debt, a much smaller debt, as we'll see. But he doesn't extend to that other slave the same forgiveness he's received. No, he chokes him and demands the money. And in fact, he throws that slave into debtor's prison. The king hears about this horrible act of unkindness by this slave who's just been forgiven so much, gets angry and throws that slave, calls him a wicked slave, throws him into prison, debtor's prison, where he's going to stay until he pays off the debt. And because it's an impossible debt, he'll stay there forever. And so Jesus, at the very end of this, says, so also, verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in this parable, forgiving others from your heart. There's a lot the Bible has to say about forgiveness. In other passages like Luke 17, it's a parallel passage, Luke 17 verses 4 and 5, or 3 and 4, kind of give the steps of forgiveness. You know, your brother does this, and then you do this, and then your brother does this, and then you do this, the steps of forgiveness. We're not going to talk about the steps of forgiveness today. A couple recommended resources which are on your outline. The Peacemaker has a wonderful chapter on forgiveness, and it walks out some of the details of forgiveness, maybe even some of the qualifications about forgiveness, and obviously geared toward married couples. When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey has a great chapter on forgiveness. Forgiveness Full and Free, I think it's called. Great chapter on forgiveness. So those are two good resources if you want more of the how-tos of forgiveness. But for us today, I think the way this passage needs to work in our lives is how we cultivate a heart of forgiveness, a heart of forgiveness. Because if you don't have a heart of forgiveness, then the mechanics of forgiveness, well, they still mean something, but they mean a lot less. You know, you can verbalize the words, I forgive you, but if your heart is not a forgiving heart, then those words won't mean very much. And it won't, probably more importantly, it won't change your relationship with that person very much, and it won't change your relationship with the Lord himself very much. So we want to think about that, a heart of forgiveness. How do you cultivate a heart or a forgiving heart? Well, and we'll see in three things about this passage. Number one, understand the forgiveness you have received. See accurately the sin of others. And then the third, grasp the high cost of unforgiveness. So first here, understand the forgiveness you have received. And this, if you get nothing else, this is the deal. If you can understand the forgiveness you have received, you can go to sleep for the rest of the sermon. You can think about Tim Tebow losing last night or whatever it is you're going to think about when you doze off in a sermon. But please pay attention for this first point. It really does carry the freight of the whole parable. All right, so verse 21. So then Peter came up. So we've just heard verses on church discipline. So then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. All right, so Peter's question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, if you look at verse 15, you see where he gets that question. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So your brother sins against you. You go and tell him his fault. He owns the sin. He listens to you. You've won your brother. Case closed, kind of. Well, Peter's thinking through this. Well, what if that brother who sins against me does it all the time? And I go to him and he hears me every time. Are you saying that we should just repeat this little game every moment, every day, every week, every month, forever? And so Peter's thinking, you know, he's feeling generous at the time. So should I forgive him as many as seven times? You know, and that's already a step up from the rabbis who, it seems like at that day, would have said three or four times you forgive the brother, but not more than that. Because after that, you're kind of enabling the sin. You're provoking his sin. So Peter's thinking, well, surely it's got to be more than the rabbis would say. So how about seven times? And then Jesus responds, and it's not a mathematical thing. You know, 70 times 7 is not a technical answer. Jesus is not answering this in a mathematical sense. So when you hit, and it's probably not actually 70 times 7, it's probably 77. So Jesus isn't saying when you hit the 78th time, well, then the buzzer goes off and then game over. He loses. You no longer have anything to do with that person. No, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. No, as R.T. France, great commentator on Matthew, says, if one is still counting, however generously, one is not forgiving. That's the point. If you're still counting, you're not forgiving. And 70 times 7, you know, even 70 times 7, if it's not 77, it might be hyperbole until you really think about it, 490 times. You know, if you've been married for any length of time, chances are 490 happened a long time ago. Amen. Praise God for forgiveness, right? Or a parent and a child. Boy, how many times have you as a parent or your child asked for forgiveness? Or should we have asked for forgiveness? 70 times 7 at that point isn't really hyperbole. But again, the point is not the math. Although we'll see some incredible math here in a moment. All right, so the point Jesus wants to make now is don't get hung up on the details. You need to have a forgiving heart. So then he tells a parable. Therefore the kingdom, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And the king in all parables of Jesus is God. It's always God. So the king in this parable is also God. So, and of course, it's the kingdom of heaven, so that's how the people of God are to relate with God as their king. But in this parable, the king wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And now it is time for a little bath. Well, a talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii, which of course means nothing to you. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. One denarii is a day's wage. So one talent is 6,000 days' wages, or 20 years' wages. $50,000 a year salary, that's $1 million for one talent. He owes 10,000 talents. So it's a $10 billion debt. That's a massive debt. And for this slave, I mean, there's some commentators who wrestle with, could this actually have happened if the servant was a high-ranking official, had lots of responsibility in a kingdom? No. No, you can't accumulate a personal debt of $10 billion. It's not, I mean, basically it's impossible. And if you don't say it's impossible, then you're missing the point of the parable. You're supposed to say it's impossible. It's impossible to accumulate that kind of debt. You know, if you're Bill Gates' vice president, it's still impossible. You know, it's impossible to accumulate that kind of debt. It's an unspeakably large debt. And it's a debt you could never work off, ever. No, you're in a hopeless situation. If you have a 10,000 talent debt, you have a $10 billion debt, and that's an impossible situation. And so, verse 25, no shock. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So everything he had was forfeit to the king. You have an impossible debt you owe to the king. Well, therefore, the king owns everything that you have. And everything that you will have, everything that your children will have and your grandchildren will have. So what did the servant do in verse 26? Well, the servant, slave, fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. No, you won't. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. He appeals for mercy. He knows he has no hope. It's a hopeless situation, so what does he do? He falls on his face for the sake of his own life, for the sake of his wife, for the sake of his children, for the sake of all that he has. He just cries out for mercy, the best thing he could have possibly done. Cry out for mercy, patience from this king. And then verse 27, out of pity or compassion, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt totally, forgave him the debt completely. No more debt, zero. You had $10 billion that you owed. You know what? Just erase it all. It's done. No more debt. Why did the king do it? Out of compassion. So the compassion of God. We've heard about compassion in 9:36. I'm just going to rattle off some quick references. 9:36, Jesus was compassionate because the people were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus was compassionate and so he healed the sick. 15:32, Jesus said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. 20:34, we will read that Jesus moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So you can see from those examples, compassion, it's pity, it's sympathy. It's somebody who is in a greater position having mercy on those in a lower position. pity, sympathy. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of warmth, just human love and care and concern that this king is displaying for this slave. And we need to stop here because this is what we need to get. We are that slave. God is the king, and we are that slave. So if we don't find ourselves in the parable at that point, the parable won't help us very much. But that's who we are. So we are before God with a $10 billion debt. Now for us, it's not because, you know, it's not a financial economics thing. That's not it at all. Our debt is sin. Sin accumulates for us a debt before the Lord. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us." And we just want to reflect momentarily here because obviously there's much we could say. The sheer weight of this debt due to our sin. So Romans 3 verses 10 through 12. This is who we are. We are the wicked slaves accumulating an ever-increasing mountain of debt before the Lord. Romans 3 through 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of you, not me, not any person ever except for Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. We don't understand the truth of God. No one seeks for God. You know, we talk about seeker-sensitive churches or seeker-sensitive services. And sometimes, yes, in sort of a casual way, we do talk about, are you seeking the Lord or are you a seeker? And yet the truth is, apart from grace working on your life, you won't, I won't seek God. We will happily refuse his law, refuse his authority in every single way we can. All have turned aside, all of us. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And every single act captured within verses 10 through 12 there is a sin worthy of death and the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And so for every single act encapsulated by those verses from Romans, we deserve death. And so you can see how if you just do the math, our sin is incalculable. It's incalculable, just like the 10,000 talent debt. You can't numerically get there. It's an impossible debt that we owe to God. So that's one reason for this impossible debt that we have before the Lord, is just the number and the weight and the gravity and the sinfulness of our sins. But another reason for the weight of our sin or the debt of our sin has to do with who we have offended. Because I haven't just offended you or some human leader like the President of the United States. I've offended the judge of all the earth, the judge of all the universe, God himself. And here's a little snapshot of the God that we have offended through those sins. Revelation 4 verses 6 through 8. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass. So this incredibly exalted throne. And before that throne, John the Apostle sees a sea of glass. That's a glorious picture. There's a rainbow over the throne, lightning bolts, thunder bursting out of the throne. And then there's this sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Full of eyes means they're brilliant, wise. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Just glory, power. That's what we're supposed to see there. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." When we offend one another, we offend someone who is a sinner like us. When we offend God and violate his law, we are offending someone who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All of our sins are against that God. And that's another reason why the debt that we've accumulated is incalculable. You can't put a number on the number of sins and the gravity and the sheer sinfulness of our sins because of who we have offended, the judge of all the earth, who is on that throne. He's receiving that worship, those accolades from those creatures. That's the God we have offended. And so do we have a $10 billion debt? Absolutely. It's a debt on our own efforts, by our own merits, we could never pay. It's ridiculous to think you could go before God and say, have mercy upon me and I will repay the debt. You could never do that. It's laughable to think that you could do that, pay off that kind of debt. The second you make any effort toward that debt, you've accumulated even more debt. It's a constantly escaping debt in that way. But to say all that isn't to say there's no forgiveness. There is forgiveness. You just can't pay for it. But there is forgiveness. There is a way to get rid of that debt. So later on in Matthew, chapter 26, verse 28, at the Last Supper, Jesus will say this, that when we drink the cup in the Last Supper, or in the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate that, this is what Jesus says. What you're doing is remembering or celebrating, participating in my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus is where you find forgiveness. You can never repay your debt that you owe. However, with the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, you have a total forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Your debt is gone. What was $10 billion at 1 second is then zero. In fact, it's even greater than that, because actually the $10 billion debt gets transferred over actually to $10 billion. So you go from owing $10 billion to being a billionaire. That's what it is to be a Christian. You've received not just forgiveness of sins, but you've received the righteousness of Jesus himself. That's what it is to be a Christian. Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. All of this illustrating Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It might seem barbaric, but that is still true. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, that doesn't mean we bring animals to church and get forgiveness that way, because the author of Hebrews will tell us the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats can't do anything to touch your sinfulness. However, the shed blood of Jesus, that brings true forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness of these, he will tell us in chapter 10, there is no longer any offering for sin. Our forgiveness means zero debt. That's what it is. When you're a Christian, put your faith in Jesus, and we'll talk about that later. That's what it is. You went from owing $10 billion to having your debts entirely erased, all of it forgiven, all of it forgiven in Christ. The worst thing you've ever done, the thing you do every day and can't stop doing, the thing you're going to do tomorrow, the habit that you can't break and maybe never will break until you die, the horrible thing that you might do in 5 or 10 or 20 years that you can't imagine that you would do, you know what? In Christ, it's all forgiven, all of it, every bit of it. It's not like he takes care of most of it, you know, like some bankruptcy arrangement. He takes care of most of it, but you still have to do this and this and this. No, it's hopeless apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, it's complete, it's total, it's done, it's over. The debts are gone, all of them, every single one. So that's what we need to see first. We need to see the forgiveness you have received. And you can imagine that if you had a true grasp on the forgiveness you have received, well, that would radically change all of your relationships. And we'll see why right now. So the second point is to see accurately, I don't know if I italicized it, but underline it, circle it, see accurately the sin of others. If you see the sin of others, well, join the club. Most of us don't see accurately the sin of others, and that's where we get into serious trouble. So verse 28. So when that same servant, so he's just been forgiven $10 billion, as we've exhaustively said. So he's just been forgiven $10 billion. But when that same servant went out, not a moment of time, maybe the door is closing on him leaving the king, and there he sees this other servant. So when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have mercy with me." Well, let me stop. Verse 28. So he leaves the presence of the king and immediately sees, and this is important, fellow servant. You know, you don't have the divide, even the human divide, between the king and the slave. No, now you have a slave and a slave. One slave owes another slave some money. Now, it's actually a significant debt. It's 16, in my $50,000 a year salary analogy, it's $16,000. That's a significant amount of money. We would all feel that if someone owed us and they weren't paying it. And yet, this servant, this wicked servant, is missing something so profoundly critical. You know, first of all, he's missing who this other servant is. He's a fellow servant. He's a sinner like me. He's got weaknesses like me. He was indebted like me. And that's critical. So the servant, in some ways, here's what he's saying in a way that we say all the time. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he would do that. So you leave the presence of the king and you see this other servant who owes $16,000 and you basically look at him and say, I can't believe you would owe that much money to somebody. I just can't believe it. I am shocked. I am appalled. It blows my mind that someone like you could owe $16,000 to someone. I don't even know what to say. I am speechless. That's kind of the speech we can give to people. And I've given it too, so that's why I'm so good at it. One way, shape, or form. And but you see what he's doing, obviously. So he's been forgiven $10 billion, and for a second, he gets amnesia. He gets, you know, an amnesia about what has just taken place in his life. And suddenly he evaluates this other slave, totally forgetting the likeness, the similarity that they have. So that's the first thing he misses. And then the second thing he misses is just the different indebtedness, the total disproportion of these two debts. So this man, he owed a real debt, $16,000. That's not nothing, 100 days wages. And yet, that's nothing, just nothing compared to $10 billion. Nothing. I mean, if you had just inherited, let's say, $10 billion, which is what it is really to be a Christian, and somebody owes you $16,000, you might have a moment of generosity and just say, don't worry about it. You know what? Something really amazing just happened to me. Don't worry about it. But in our sinfulness, we miss that. We don't see the sin of others accurately. We see the sin. We see their debt, and we just blow it up as if it's actually a $10 billion debt that they owe to us. And this isn't at all, and I know some of you have really experienced really horrific sins. This is not at all to trivialize any sin. I mean, even in some ways, that opening illustration is helpful for us because Corrie Ten Boom, at some level, had to recognize that as horrific, as absolutely horrific as those sins were that this man committed, it, at a human level, it is still a $16,000 debt. Now, that man before the Lord had a $10 billion debt, but that man to Corrie Ten Boom, that's the key, the horizontal debt was $16,000. And the horizontal debt, that's the trivial debt in comparison. It's a trivial debt in comparison to the debt we have before the Lord. So here are some ways to think of this comparison. So all sins against us have been committed against another sinner. Our sins have been committed against a perfectly sinless and holy being. All sins against us have been committed against another sinner. Another one, all sins against us can be counted. Our sins are incalculable. Many, and please don't hear all at all, many, but not all, many of the sins against us were in response to sins we committed or actions we took. Our sins against God have no such source. God did not provoke us to sin. Another one, every sin against us we have committed ourselves. That's a critical one. Every sin against us we have committed ourselves, at least in terms of kind, if not degree. You know, so this slave is just blasting this other slave because of his indebtedness. You know what? But this man himself had, and in this case, his own sin was 600,000, I believe that's the ratio, 600,000 times greater than this other slave. But even if the roles were reversed, you know, if the man is forgiven a $16,000 debt, but this human owes him a much greater debt, still, he's a man who has committed the same sin. He's committed the same sin against others, at least in kind, if not in degree. God has existed for all eternity and is entirely removed from all sin. He has never sinned. That isn't true of God. No sin that we've committed has God committed. So there is no comparison when we take the sins against us and the sins that we've committed against the Lord. There's no comparison of that debt. So the parent, you know, in our weakness we say this, but we truly we should never say to our child, I can't believe you did that. You know, a home group leader should never say to someone in his home group, a believer in a church should never say to another believer, and really in some ways a believer should never say to an unbeliever, I can't believe you did that. Of course we should believe that someone would do that and did do that. Because it's sinners with other sinners. Sinners sin a lot. And we sin against other sinners. So how do you cultivate a forgiving heart? Well, you need to see accurately the sin of others. You don't trivialize it. You don't dismiss it and say, no big deal. That's not what Jesus is teaching here at all. But you see that sin in light of the much greater sin that you have. And if you can see the sin of others in relationship to your own sin, well, then you are well on the way to having a soft heart towards someone else. And so if there's unforgiveness in your marriage, your family, with some relationship, maybe that's part of the problem, that you're not seeing their sin in light of your own. All you're seeing is their sin. You, in fact, not only is it $16,000, but you know the percentage rate of the interest and the daily accumulation of that interest. You can articulate that debt as long as anyone wants to listen. But you're not seeing that sin in relationship to the sin that you have committed against the Lord. So that's the second thing. The first thing, forgiveness is cultivated when we understand that we have been forgiven $10 billion debt. And then the second thing is we see accurately the sin of others. And you know, the shame is oftentimes what someone has done to us isn't even a sin. They just screwed up. They said the wrong thing. They did the wrong thing. And actually, their heart wasn't sinning at the time. It wasn't some deliberate attempt to hurt you. And yet our response is, whoa, this is outrageous. I can't believe they would do that to me. And we attribute all kinds of, as if they have a $100 million debt against the Lord for this terrible action that they've done. And the truth is, they didn't even sin. But we can respond in that same way. So in those situations as well, when you just have a hard time coming to grips with something that wasn't even sinful, another great time just to reflect on how have I sinned against the Lord and what does that debt look like? Third thing, grasp the high cost of unforgiveness. I didn't even finish that verse 29, did I? Let me go back to verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Almost a direct quotation, as if he was listening onto the first slave appealing to the king. And yet this man refused and went out, put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So a debtor's prison here. So you would eventually pay off a debt, a reasonable debt, if you went to debtor's prison. So this man sees he needs to go to prison for this outrageous act. And then in verse 31, we get to the high cost of unforgiveness. So his fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master pleaded with him. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, which is a very euphemistic way to say that. These are torturers, professional torturers. So not only would you be in debtor's prison, but you will be suffering until you pay all the debt, which is forever. You will be suffering torment forever for the debt that you owe to me. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The high cost of unforgiveness. But we see here that God's forgiveness of us is connected to our forgiving others. That's a very sobering reality. Now, we shouldn't read that as a condition. You know, the one and only condition for being a Christian and receiving the forgiveness of God is that we have total forgiveness toward other people. No, we shouldn't read it that way. But we should read it as a description. It's not a condition, but it is a description of someone who has received the forgiveness of God. That there will be a connection between your ability to forgive others and God's forgiveness of you. So Daniel Doriani, another great commentator on Matthew, if you know the king's mercy, then you must show the king's mercy. If you cannot forgive others, then you do not truly grasp the king's forgiveness. If you know the king's mercy, then you must show the king's mercy. If you cannot forgive others, then you do not truly grasp the king's forgiveness. That's what Jesus is communicating here in a very sobering way. If you are unable to forgive someone else, then a very good question to ask is, have I actually been forgiven by the Lord? Is that the reason why this is so impossible for me to forgive? It could mean you struggle with unforgiveness. All Christians at some level struggle with unforgiveness. But it could also mean you're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter how long you think you've been a Christian, that's always a helpful question to ask. Is that why I just hit a wall every time in this area? I just don't believe in the forgiveness of Christ offered to me through the cross of Christ. You can start there. So the high cost of unforgiveness in this parable, however, is you don't receive the forgiveness of God, or you don't have the forgiveness of God. But what else can we see here? Who is separated from the king? It's the wicked slave, the unforgiving slave. The slave who was forgiven $10 billion earlier by the king himself is now separated forever from that very king. Who is the one who is alone here? There was a time, at least in some way, where he had fellow servants, people with him. He was in fellowship with others. He was in relationship with others, but now he's alone with the torturers forever. So who is alone in this picture? It's the man who is unforgiving. And then who is being tortured here? Who is receiving physical torment forever? It's the one who is unforgiving. And that's why we do need to tie this unforgiveness with eternal destruction or judgment. Maybe you haven't received forgiveness from God. God wants us to elevate the importance of this issue that far. And then finally, who is unforgiven here? Well, it's the one who is unforgiving. So he was forgiven the $10 billion debt, but now he's actually forced to pay it off forever. Now, no, that's not a statement that we can all lose our salvation or anything like that. It's a parable. You know, we want to use a parable for its intent and not just throw all kinds of meanings into it. The intent of this parable is that we would cultivate a forgiving heart toward our brother when they sin against us. So who is unforgiven here? It's the one who is unforgiving. So the cost of unforgiveness is significant. Your relationship with God is affected. Your relationship with other people is affected. All of your relationships, vertical, horizontal, are affected by your unforgiveness. And those of you who either struggle with unforgiveness or live with someone who is unforgiving know that that's true. It's very difficult. It limits how close you can get if someone is kind of entrenched in unforgiveness like that. So that's the third thing we need to see. The first thing, you need to see your forgiveness in Christ. The greatness of the $10 billion debt that's been washed clean. It's been erased. It's gone. In fact, a $10 billion credit is now attached to your name. And then you need to see the sin of others only in relation to your own sin. Their sin is real, their sin is heinous, their sin is significant. Nowhere in this parable is sin being dismissed as insignificant. But we want to see that in connection to our own sin against the Lord. And then the third thing is to see the high cost of unforgiveness. You know, one of the things that Corrie Ten Boom said in that opening reading from her book is that those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And so in some ways, to save herself, she knew she needed to forgive. She knew she would be entrenched in anger and bitterness that only grows if she did not forgive. So the high cost of unforgiveness, that's how we cultivate a forgiving heart. But the question we need to ask is, has God forgiven you? You know, as Christians, it's wonderful to celebrate our forgiveness, and we should do that often. And yet, the question for us first, though, is, has God actually forgiven you? Here's how he forgives you. Romans 5:1. And I don't think we have this on our overhead. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't you all say it after me? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be justified is to be declared righteous. It means your sins are gone and you are declared righteous. You have the $10 billion credit to your account. That's what it means to be justified. And how are you justified? By faith. You can't earn it. You can't pay it back. You can't make installments. There's no payment plan that garnishes your wages for all of eternity. No. It's faith. It's faith. You believe in Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. You believe that he is the Savior. He is the one that the Gospels say he is, the one who died on the cross for sinners. And if you believe in him, all of your sins are forgiven. His blood wipes them all clean. Through believing in him, we are justified by faith, and that gives us peace with God the King. You can't earn it. You get it by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Has God forgiven you? If you can say that, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in him, well, then you have the forgiveness of God. And then it's a matter of experiencing more and more the forgiveness of God, like me. Yes, I have been forgiven of my sins, and yet I'm very aware that bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, those can crop up in my heart just like every other heart. So I have to battle. And one of the key ways that we battle those temptations and anger and self-righteousness and all the things that are connected to all those things is by just thinking again, Lord, you have forgiven me. What this person did to me is nothing. It's nothing. Nothing compared to what I've done to you. It's significant, but it's nothing compared to what I've done to you. I think about the way anger eats away at me, the high cost of unforgiveness, and know that, Lord, I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there in my soul. I know what happens. It destroys relationships. It destroys my peace. It destroys my clean conscience. I don't want to go there. So, Lord, help me. Help me to see my sin. Help me to see your forgiveness. So this becomes artillery for us as we battle those temptations. Much more to say about this, but we'll stop there. So we're gonna as we close here, and Philip, if you could bring the worship team up, as we close here, I know that many of you do struggle in a significant way. Maybe you'd say that unforgiveness is a besetting sin. You know, it's not just an occasional temptation. It's not just kind of a common temptation like it's common for all of us, but in some ways, maybe it's sort of a banner sin over our lives. And that, you know what, sadly, every relationship that you can think of is colored in some way by unforgiveness. And if that's you, then I'm going to invite you to come forward during this last song. And if that seems too intimidating, I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer after the service. The prayer team will be in front of the stage after the service. And if that's too intimidating, then I'm just going to ask you just to pray during this last song. At least do that much. Lord, please forgive me. I feel hopeless. Please forgive me for this sin. Help me. Help me, Lord. Give me victory where I have had no victory. Give me growth where I have not seen any growth. So just pray during the last song. But I would invite you maybe to communicate with one of the pastors on the staff here and just say, you know what? I need to talk to someone about this. I've just had so little victory. I need to talk to someone about this. It is one of those sins that, like all sin, when it gets exposed to the light, diminishes. You know, it's one of those garden plants that hates full sun, and confession is like full sun. And so when you bring other people into this process of battling this sin, there is grace. There is grace for you. Grace that you've never experienced. If you haven't already done that, there is new grace that God wants to give to you in this battle. Invite others into this battle with you. Make your confession not just you and the Lord, but your confession with other people. Well, let's stand. I'm going to pray for us that we can live this way. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you again for the cross of Christ. Lord, all sins forgiven at the cross. Your blood, Lord, doesn't just cleanse some of them, not just the heinous ones, not just the ones we've done a few times, but all of them, Lord, all of them totally wiped clean. Oh, Lord, let us all experience that forgiveness through faith. Let us know that justification by faith. Lord, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room now that they would experience that, experience faith and what faith brings, which is peace with God, and then an ever-increasing peace with other people as well. Even peace with ourselves, Lord. We can finally be at peace with the ways that we have failed in the past. And maybe we raised our hands and we can identify with having a straying child. And every time we think of the child, we think of the ways as a parent that we have failed. And yet, Lord, even in those ways, there's peace. We can be at peace, Lord. Those sins weren't a surprise to you. And the events that weren't sins but weaknesses, we just didn't know better and we screwed up. Lord, in all those areas, we can be at peace knowing that they are forgiven. There might be consequences, but we are forgiven. And there's a total and complete forgiveness that awaits that straying teenager or that straying adult child. No matter what they've done, no matter where they are right this second, no matter what they're doing at this second or last night or the night before, there is a complete and total forgiveness that awaits them through faith. Through believing in Jesus Christ, there's a forgiveness that awaits them. So Lord, we pray that it would meet them, confront them. We pray that the gospel would arrest them where they are. Maybe it's in the midst of a drunkenness or drug-related high, that you would just pierce their heart with a remembrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, is also the judge of all the earth, who knows all things. Let conviction just grip their hearts. And yet let them know that the blood of Jesus forgives all sin. That's our prayer for them, Lord. Amen.
Greatest of all transactions, the costliest purchase price, Father, your Son's atonement.